Let's pray together. Father, you possess the might to save. You possess the might to create. You possess the might to ordain and rule and reign. And Lord, we could go on and on with the abilities that you have as our great and glorious Lord. God, it's because of these attributes that we think of, that we sing about, that we read about in the scriptures that ought to drive us to want to praise and worship and extol you, Lord, at all times, not just in song, not just when we open our Bibles, but every breath we have and every conversation we engage in. Lord, we pray that your glory, your name would be on our lips incessantly, that we couldn't get enough of talking about you, of singing about you, of studying about who you are or praying to you. Lord, may our boasting, as Paul says, as the psalmist says, not be in ourselves but in you. May that boasting go beyond just a Sunday morning service, but in every sphere of influence we have in this life that you've given us. So, Lord, we seek you this morning. We continue to seek you. We have sought you in song and prayer, and now we seek you in your word. May, Lord, this text that we look at or these various verses that we consider this morning show us who you are. Lord, even as we consider a subject of, once again, of church leadership, may we, in the background of all of this, come to remember that you are the ultimate shepherd. You are the ultimate servant. These elders and these deacons that you have called to lead us and serve us and minister to us are really meant to be a reflection of who you are. So I pray that we would think of you often as we think of these different qualifications once again. And may we praise you for being so faithful to us in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you have been with us now for about a month or so, we began a series entitled Rediscovering God's Design for Church Leadership. And we're in the middle of a break from the Gospel of Matthew, which we will return to, I promise, beginning of January. And we'll get back into Matthew chapter 5 is where we'll pick up. But for now, we believe that God is leading us to talk a little bit biblically about who it is that is to care for the church, who it is that is called to lead the church. And we have looked at a number of issues in this series as we've tried to understand best why God designed the church the way he did and why God requires certain qualifications of those who are responsible to lead and shepherd the church. And last week we began, look at those qualifications, and there are a lot of them. We read three different passages of scripture to look at the various qualifications for the office of elder, which is an overseer office. It's a primary shepherding office. It's a protection office, a teaching office, but also deacon, which is a serving office, a leader of serving ministry in the body of Christ. And I suggested to you at the beginning of our time last week that when you study qualifications for elders and for deacons, this is not an arbitrary study that only elders and deacons should pursue. This is a study for every member of the body of Christ. And I really gave you, I think I gave you four different reasons why a study on these qualifications is so important. I think you could probably add a fifth, kind of echoing the scripture that Mark read for, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all scripture is God-breathed, it's sufficient. But the four I gave you are these, just by way of a quick review. One, when you study the qualifications for elders and deacons as a body, as we're doing here, it helps us know how to hold our leaders accountable. It helps us know what we ought to be looking for in leaders to come. Number two, help identify who those young men are in the faith or young men are who will lead us one day. It helps us identify them by understanding what qualifications we ought to be looking for. And when we have leaders who are struggling in a particular area or in need encouragement, knowing qualifications for their office really helps. So it helps that accountability. It also, as I suggested to you last week, it refines for us, it reminds us because so many of these qualifications are really just character across the board, and they're character qualifications that all Christians are called to. So in some ways, it's kind of a suggestion to you and I that we all ought to be pursuing elder-like and deacon-like character. So it's a good study for that. And of course, fourthly, it helps us all know how to pray for our leaders. So what we did is, as we read, and I'm not going to reread the passages this morning for sake of time, but we read from 1 Timothy chapter 3, we read from Titus chapter 1, and then we looked at 1 Peter chapter 5. And I read those passages of Scripture for you, and I suggested to you that what we're going to do, continuing today, is we're going to look at these qualifications in basically in three categories or three groupings. The first one is, and there was a shorter list, it was the qualifications that are listed for both elder and deacon, and there were just five of them, I believe. One, that both elders and deacons must be above reproach, that they must be people of integrity, they must be men who, no matter where you look at them, they are always the same person, there's no hypocrisy, they are above reproach. Secondly, an elder and a deacon must be a husband of one wife, a one-woman man is what that qualification means. They must be committed to their spouse if they are given one. Third, they must manage their household well. There must be some consistency in how they shepherd at home, because that will carry over into how they shepherd the church. Fourthly, another qualification that is supposed to be met for both elder and deacon is they must not be a drunkard. They must not be given too much wine. That must not be a character quality in them, that they are a drunkard. And then fifthly, not greedy. Not in the ministry for dishonest gain. Not in the ministry to make a quick buck or to somehow have some kind of financial influence. So that first category, again, a brief category of just a few qualifications that you find in both elders and deacons. The bigger category is the one we began last week and we'll continue looking at this morning. And that is those qualifications that are meant for elders. And then next week we'll look at the ones that are just on the list of deacons. So we looked at three of these last week. Three of these qualifications that elders must meet to serve in that pastoral office. And the first one is the ability to teach. The ability, this is review, the ability to handle God's word, ability to instruct people on what the word of God means. If they are shepherds, as teachers and instructors, they must be able to lead sheep to truth. Secondly, they must have faithful children, submissive children, children who are obedient, children who are not out of control and rebellious. But again, you know, this is kind of I guess you could say synonymous, but likened to managing your household well. This is a reflection of how they shepherd their children and how they help them in their own life. And then thirdly, the one we looked at last week, actually, we didn't look at another one last week, so we pick it up really on this third qualification, which is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and so this is new. An elder must be gentle, not violent. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3 tells us that elders must have a gentle spirit about them, not a violent spirit. Now, the word gentleness is a word that means sweet reasonableness. Think about that for just a moment. A sweet reasonableness, someone who is kind, is a gentle person. Someone who is gracious is a gentle person. Someone who is considerate is a gentle person. Some of the ways you might see this practice really in any example of life would be in deferring to others in their own needs, forfeiting your own rights to protect somebody else. Paul tells us Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, let your reasonableness or gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. He's aware. He's watching. Elders are not to be the type of men who, when hurt, and they will be hurt, and when harmed, and they will be harmed, they are not to be the type of men who try to be or are vengeful in their attitude, in their speech, in their behavior. They don't retaliate. They're gentle. Elders are not to be bullies. They are to be gentle. And it makes sense, because an elder is a shepherd, right? I mean, if you have an abusive shepherd, who takes advantage of his or, you know, her sheep and hurts them and harms them and destroys their lifestyle in some form or fashion, you're going to have timid sheep, you're going to have fearful sheep, you're going to have sheep who have no respect for the shepherd, who don't trust their shepherd. So elders have to be gentle. They have to be reasonable. Alexander Strauch gives us a little bit fuller definition of this qualification. He says, God, quote, fully expects his under-shepherds to shepherd his people in the same way he does. In other words, Jesus Christ is, again, like all these qualifications, is the ultimate example of what it means to be gentle. He continues, he will not let his people be driven, beaten, condemned, or divided. Thus, the shepherd must be patient, gracious, and understanding with the erring and at times exasperating sheep. So many wrongs, disagreements, faults, hurts, and injustices exist in this sinful world that one would be forced to live in perpetual division, anger, and conflict were it not for forbearance. So elders must be gentle and forbearing like Christ. So really, the theological reasons why this makes sense is because there's sin in the world. And because there's sin, and because we all disappoint, and we all hurt, sometimes unintentionally, there must be a reaction and a response of gentleness, of forbearance, of a willingness to work through those hurts. For elders, when a conflict arises, there should not be a swiftness or a quickness to handle it like they're, you know, Mike Tyson or Evander Holyfield or Muhammad Ali. There should be gentleness with the sheep. Another qualification that we see mentioned, and this is in Titus chapter 1, verse 8, for elders, is they are to be holy men. They're to be holy. That word holy refers to someone who is set apart, who's devout, who has kind of an unlikened commitment to the things of the Lord. And that, of course, is a qualification that fits all of our aspirations. Be holy for I am holy, 1 Peter tells us. Doesn't mean that an elder is perfectly righteous. Doesn't mean he's perfect in all his decision making or all his thoughts or conclusions, because like all the sheep, he is a sheep and he is a sinner, so he's not going to be perfect. But when he's with sinners, he won't carouse with them. When he is with those who are unholy, he won't be like them. He'll be set apart. That's the meaning of the word holy. So he won't flirt with sin on a regular basis. That will be a consistent part of his life. He may be around those who do so, but he'll be set apart. He'll be cut out, actually, is what the root meaning of that word holiness means. Elders are to be holy men, devout in their righteousness. As you continue to get to know me, you're gonna if you don't already know this about me, my hero outside of the faith, or no, outside of faith. Wow, that was really almost heretical. The hero outside of the Bible is what I meant to say. Is a man by the name of J.C. Ryle, and he wrote the book on holiness. And if there's one book to read outside of the Bible in your lifetime, this would be the book. And he says about holiness, quote, that true holiness, we surely ought to remember, does not consist merely of inward sensations and impressions. It is much more than tears and sighs and bodily excitement and a quickened pulse and a passionate feeling of attachment to your own favorite preacher or your own religious party, and a readiness to quarrel with everyone who does not agree with us. It is something of the image of Christ, the copy of Christ, which can be seen and observed by others in our private life and habits and character and doing. So like we said with the first qualification, it's being above reproach in all those areas. That's a holy man. You know, in the Bible, too often, especially in the Old Testament, you have examples of unholy leaders. Israel's leadership very often was unholy and led people astray. And when you have unholy leaders, you will have unholy churches. You will have unholy sheep. Listen to just one example. This comes from actually the minor prophet Hosea. Here are some condemning words from the Lord against his own people. And this comes during a season where they had ungodly leadership. He says to his people, yet let no one contend and let none accuse. In other words, don't rationalize, don't try to justify this. For with you is my contention, O priest, O you religious leader. You shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you've rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. So you're not representing me or my word well. And since you've forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people, that is, these religious leaders. They're greedy for their iniquity. And then verse 9 says, and it shall be like people, like priests. In other words, your unholiness, your greediness, your inattention to the word of God is creating likened people. This is one of the reasons why holiness is so important amongst elders, because their holy example, at least it should, inspire and encourage and teach others to be holy. So elders stand in a position where they have the opportunity to encourage holiness in their congregation. They can do that by their example. They can do that by recommending other resources that bolster that, by praying for holiness among their people. But there must be attention to holiness. Another qualification, and this is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, is that elders must be hospitable. This is one of those interesting qualifications that you maybe, if you were coming up with your own list, may not think of putting on the list of equal importance of all these others. But elders must be hospitable people. Did you know that the word hospitality means lover of strangers? That's what the word means. It means lover of strangers. And in fact, it comes from the same, if you know anything about Greek words for love, one of the words for love is phileo, brotherly love, affectionate love that you have kind of in a friendship type of love. It comes from the same Greek word as that. A love of stranger, a friendly, brother-like love to those that you don't know, you're not familiar with. Hospitality, of course, in the scripture definitely takes a very much different tone than maybe the way we practice it today. If you could use your imagination, and there are examples of this in scripture, even Mary and Joseph are a good example of this, but really in the ancient Near East and scriptural times, travel can be exhausting, travel is sometimes dangerous, and of course you didn't have the luxuries that we have today of things like Priceline or Expedia where you can book a hotel at the last minute and get a room. They were very dependent on communities and villages to house them when they needed a place to stay for the night. The practice of hospitality very literally was a was a practical way of loving the stranger. So when a pregnant Mary comes into town with Joseph and they are in need of a place to stay, hospitality in essence, you know, regardless of whether you knew them or not, the right thing to do would be to try to prepare provide a place for them to stay, even if you didn't know them, loving the stranger. This is one of the qualifications we have as elders, to love the stranger. Romans chapter 12, verse 13, we're told, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. There are so many practical ways that we don't have time to talk about this morning that elders and really all of us can show hospitality. I think one obvious way as we're sitting here this morning is loving those who come into our worship service or to spend the morning with us that we don't know, that are new here, that have maybe just moved here. Elders really are given the charge to lead in showing love to that stranger. And again, like the last qualification, the reason being, or one of the reasons being, that if they show leadership in that area and you see them welcoming those who are strange, who are kind of the outside, who are new, then you too will be encouraged to do the same. It's an example to follow, right? To be hospitable doesn't mean you have to have a big fancy house or fancy car. You just have to be welcoming. What are your needs? Happy to be with you. I want to get to know you. I want to, in whatever way you're comfortable, I want to befriend you. I want to make you feel welcome. And that is, of course, a Christ-like attitude. I mean, how many strangers, even though I know he was God, but how many strangers did he interact with and welcome? Just almost sometimes, well, very often, to the surprise of even his own disciples. Like people, like priests. I'm very thankful. One of the things that I share with people outside of Wichita Bible Church about our church is that I really think you guys do so good at this. You're very welcoming to those who come into our Sunday gatherings, especially who don't know, any of you maybe, and have just kind of wandered in here for whatever reason. And I think one of the reasons for that is we have these three other elders, Grady and Mark and Warren, who do such a great job. They're hospitable men. But that's what we have to be. We have to be hospitable. We have to love the stranger. Another qualification, and this is in Titus chapter 1, verse 8, we must be lovers of good. We must love good. To be a lover of good is to be someone who is devoted to the best things. They're devoted to good things. When you love something, you value it, right? I mean, you love your spouse, you value your spouse, so you do things to communicate love to your spouse, to show them, to prove to them, to value them. Someone who is a lover of good places great value on doing good things, doing good deeds, not being self-loving, but others-loving, others-centered, you might say. This qualification is more than just kind of an obscure be good, but I really think this is at the heart of what Jesus was saying when he was asked a question in Matthew chapter 22. He was asked a question about the most important law in all the laws, the hundreds of laws we have in the Old Testament. And he summarized the entire law into two commands. He said, love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, and mind. And then he said, the first, that's the great first and great commandment. The second is like it. So you also love your neighbor as yourself, he says. He says, all the law and the prophets, they hang on those two things. Love God, love your neighbor. And I think a really good synonym for that is do good. Be good. Be good-natured and do good deeds for those around you. An elder must be devoted to doing things of value, not things that are passing or evil. He must be affectionate. He must value good works and love to do good things. Not a retaliatory person, but one who when is harmed or hurt, seeks to do good instead to those who bring harm or hurt. So he's not a burden to his congregation, but he's someone who models and does good. He's helpful, not hurtful. Another qualification that really, I think in many ways, is maybe just implicit with all of these, is found really in 1 Peter chapter 5, when Peter talks about the importance that elders have of being examples to others. Being an example to others. An elder really should be able to, in all humility, echo the words of Paul when he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now, that's not easy to say. It's not easy for me to say, you need to follow Charles because I'm following Christ. That requires a lot of big commitments and obviously humility. But really, Paul says that's who elders should be. They should be examples. They should be worthy of emulation. They should be well-rounded in their character so that when there are areas in your life that you are struggling with, you may be able to find assistance or encouragement or even counseling in the life of one of your elders. You know, because elders are in a pastoral role, they are shepherds, they care for the flock of God. This is one of the reasons why I think statements like, that guy's a good preacher, but he's a bad pastor. That doesn't reconcile here. I don't think it reconciles very well. Because an elder should be both. He ought to be able to handle the word of God, but he's also an example. He should be a good shepherd, both inside and outside the pulpit. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 that he shouldn't lord it over the flocks. And in other words, he shouldn't seek that office for some kind of dictatorial, role that he's fascinated in filling, abusing the authority. This was one of the core heart issues with the Pharisees, we're told over and over again by Christ. They lorded it over. They abused those who are supposed to follow them. Shepherds are supposed to lead sheep. They're supposed to be people who protect their comfort, are men of safety, not abusers. They're to be examples. Christians, we all love biographies. We all love to have heroes. We all love missionary stories. We like to study characters in the Bible and understand how we can emulate them. And we really are copycats. That's what Christians are. And that really is discipleship. We like to copy things that are good. We like to emulate those things that are holy. In his book, Spiritual Leadership, J. Oswald Sanders tells us that one of the outstanding ironies of history is the utter disregard of ranks and titles and the final judgment that men pass on each other. He says, the final estimate of men shows that history cares not an iota for the rank or title a man is born or the office he's held, but only for the quality of his deeds and the character of his mind and heart. Maybe another way of saying that in the context of what we're talking about this morning is just to suggest to you that, you know, your elders don't have to be your four heroes, but they ought to be worthy, at least, of that role. There ought to be some character qualities in them that you aspire to be like. And it's not a pat ourselves on the back kind of thing. It is, we are to be examples. We're to be worthy of emulation as we follow Christ. Another qualification that we read about, and this comes in 1 Timothy chapter 3, is the qualification of elders not being lovers of money. You remember last week we talked about not being greedy. Greedy can really have different forms, and it doesn't just have to be money you're greedy for. But this particular issue is that elders should not be a lover of money. The love they ought to have ought to be first and foremost, of course, for Christ and his church, and not to be driven by, you know, dollar bills. I mean, think about this for just a very practical reason. If an elder loves money, if his idol is money, then think about when he's put in a position to make decisions that have financial consequences. He's going to do things in his best interest, right? He's going to do things to feed the idol in his heart, the object of his affection. And as he does that, and if he does that more and more often, then his love for the people will definitely wane. His love for his own idol and his heart of money will continue to grow, and his concern for sheep will basically be non-existent. And now he'll be driven by what is in my best financial interest as a leader of this church. How can I tweak and influence and manipulate things in such a way to maybe build my pocketbook? Elders who love money just, they become biased. They can become biased in their decision making. And there's a whole host of stories, terrible stories, I'm sure you've heard about men in some kind of church leadership that have abused money in the church. Everything from stealing money out of the offering plate to abusing money allotted to them for various parts of their financial package, or all kinds of financial abuse. Hebrews 13:5 says, instead of love and money, this is what we ought to do. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I mean, so really, you can draw from that verse there that the hard issue with an elder who loves money is a lack of contentment. It's really an issue of, God, you haven't given me what I want, and I'm not satisfied with your provision, so I'm gonna go find and steal from somebody else. Somebody who's vulnerable. Elders cannot afford to have money as a driving influence, as a love, as an idol in their heart. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3 also tells us that another qualification that elders must have is they must not be quarrelsome men. In other words, an elder, you don't want an elder who likes to pick fights. You don't want an elder who likes to engage in fights. You don't want an elder whose goal in a debate is to win, is to beat his opponent down or kick somebody when they're already down. That's conduct that's, of course, unbecoming of an elder. Obviously, the contrary issue is the elder must be a man of peace. Doesn't mean that he can't disagree or voice a different opinion, but his goal in all of it should be peace, not quarrels, not fighting. Not here at Wichita Bible Church, but I have been and seen, not as an elder, but been in other elder meetings that are very uncomfortable when you see this qualification just forgotten at the door, where men have walked out refusing to dialogue further with their fellow leaders because they didn't get their way. Elders are not to be quarrelsome. you want an elder who, or you don't want an elder who is short-tempered, who has a short fuse, who's venomous, who by his speech, by his ego, disrupts or destroys the unity of an elder board. Because if you have that, then that also, like all these qualifications, will trickle down to the church. And eventually you'll have a venomous group of people who are also divisive. So at elders and elder meetings, and just as a sidebar and a footnote, if you ever want to come and attend one, you're more than welcome to be there. But if an elder meeting has more heat than it is light, then there's probably a problem. If an elder meeting is all about arguing and beating each other down and making each other feel inferior, that's not a healthy elder meeting, nor are those men qualified. There should be great lengths that elders go to keep the peace. The next qualification actually kind of piggybacks off that. In Titus chapter 1, verse 7, elders are also told not to be quick-tempered. So those two are definitely related in a very practical way. They're not to be quick-tempered men. That means not inclined to anger. That shouldn't be their default when they hear something that kind of causes friction in their mind. If they hear something they object to or hear something they don't agree with, their inclination should not be anger. They should not be inclined to anger. It's a word really that refers to somebody whose custom, whose practice, whose constant behavior is explosion, really, when they hear or see something they don't like. We use, again, the word short fuse to describe that person. A hothead is somebody who is not qualified to be an elder. It's somebody who, again, maybe through manipulation, maybe through intimidation, wants to get his own way. He's quick-tempered. Why is this disqualifying? I mean, we know the scripture talks about a thing called righteous anger, but why is this particular quick-tempered a disqualifying thing? A quick-tempered man is an impatient man. An impatient shepherd is really an ungodly shepherd, one who is not able to make beneficial decisions, both for his own life and for the benefit of the lives those he's shepherding. If he's not getting his own way and he's willing to fight to get his own way, his ego now is, part of the equation, and it ought not to be. An elder cannot be quick-tempered. So maybe in elder meetings, maybe one practical way you might see this or pray that our elders do this is a deferring to each other. Not every, even the four of us don't always see eye to eye on things, and that's okay. So you can pray for us that there would be a preference of unity. There wouldn't be a quickness to anger. You're going to have meetings, because we're all sinners, where people are inclined or tempted to, exert themselves in an angry way. But Paul says that one of the qualifications is that not ought to be who they always are. Solomon warns us in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 22. Listen to what he says. He says, "A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgressions." Interesting that he doesn't say a one given to anger is himself a man of transgression, but he causes. In other words, he incites others to sin. He causes others to stumble by his own selfish decision to be an angry man. In fact, James 1:20 says, "The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." It, of course, produces when you have a leadership team, division and hurt and harm. Another qualification that we hear and we read of in the scriptures comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. And I think of all the qualifications, this probably makes the most sense, at least to me. An elder should not be a new convert. He shouldn't be a new convert. A baby Christian is maybe the way we might say it today. And I think the reason this makes a lot of sense is because really the first thing we talked about was an elder must be above reproach. And to be above reproach takes time. It takes time to establish yourself as a man who is a man of integrity. It takes time to establish a pattern in your life of not being quick to anger or not being a lover of money or being able to handle the Word of God. These things take time. And new Christians, while they have enthusiasm and excitement, they're very rough around the edges sometimes. They don't know yet. They haven't matured yet, and that's okay. That's where God has put them for that time being, but they shouldn't be in a leadership role, is what Paul says. I'll tell you, I think it was a funny story, but this was not too long after. No, this was a little bit, I guess, a few years before I actually went to college, and I was a teenager, and we had a man in our church named Dave, who had come to Christ literally within 24 hours of a Wednesday night meeting. And he was a guy who was familiar to a lot of people in the church. A lot of people were praying for that he would come to know the Lord. And he finally came to know the Lord. Just a very rough, raw, just loved the Lord. Just one of those very dramatic conversions, like, you know, going from a lot of evil and worldliness to wanting to please the Lord. And you just loved the guy immediately. Just one of those very, just winning personalities. You wanted to be his friend, just a fun guy to be around. So Wednesday night, right before the service, we're having a prayer meeting. And literally hours before this prayer meeting, we had come to learn that one of the core women in our church was diagnosed with cancer and wasn't expected to live very long. And so it was a very sober prayer meeting, and a lot of people were just crying out to the Lord. And so Dave, you know, he prayed, and he didn't know how to pray. I mean, how would he know how to pray? So he more or less kind of started his prayer this way. God, this really sucks. I don't know what you're doing or if you're even in control here, but this is just crazy. This just makes me mad. And he, you know, went on, expressed heartfelt, you know, like, you know, where his posture was and his thinking, and just, you know, sincere as can be, loving as can be. And you know, nobody faulted him for his, you know, the way he prayed or his vocabulary that he used in his prayer. But I use him as an example of somebody. You wouldn't want to put that guy, and it wouldn't be fair to put that guy in a position of making a very important decision about the vision of the church in that moment, right? He doesn't know any better yet. He hasn't grown to know what the Word of God teaches on, you know, issue A, B, and C. 1 Timothy chapter 3 tells us that another reason you don't want a new convert to be an elder is because he may be tempted to be puffed up. He may be tempted to just kind of think he's arrived. Hey, I'm in the kingdom of God, and now I'm a leader in the church. I mean, you can't get any better than him. He may be tempted to go there egotistically and think he's arrived, be conceited with his position. So you don't want a new convert there. Now, the phrase being a new convert, though, I understand, and I think we all get, it's a little ambiguous, you know? God doesn't say, well, when you reach the age of blank, then you're ready. He doesn't say that. The only hint I think we might get, or the only help we might get, is, you know, when Paul is writing this to Timothy and Titus, he's writing it to men who most say are in their late 30s and 40s, so maybe that's a little bit of a hint, but we're not going to die on that hill either. But the idea here, again, is, like I said at the very beginning of this qualification, is there has to be time to develop certain qualifications, right? If you want to know if somebody is not self-willed, which is our next qualification, you can't just in a conversation for the first time decide that, right? You have to watch their life. So it takes time. You don't want an elder being a new convert. And we'll just make this our last one. Elders are not to be self-willed. This comes from Titus chapter 1, verse 6. Your translation in your Bible might read arrogant. That is a word that means obstinate, self-willed, seeking one's own opinion, prizing one's own opinion over others is a self-willed man. It's someone who doesn't listen well to others. It's somebody who's not flexible, somebody who doesn't defer. Someone who promotes himself, his own agenda, his own teaching over others, makes decisions in his best interest. A man who wants his way or the highway, cuts people off when they want to get a word in. This is a self-willed person. When you have a plurality of elders, like the Bible teaches, you have a team. You don't have an individual, you have a team of people. So there's no room for somebody who's self-willed. There shouldn't be. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus said this about these types of leaders. He called to them and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever must be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came to be served, or came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So there's the opposite. So instead of being self-willed, an elder, like Christ, ought to model sacrifice, deferring. I think of all the many examples that we have of humility of Jesus Christ when he came into this world incarnated. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that was an act of humility when he took on the form of man. Washing the feet of the disciples, a very tangible act of humility reserved for the lowest of house servants. The crucifixion itself, of course, giving his own life for those, really, as Paul says, were his enemies, dying for their sin. An elder cannot be a self-willed man who's driven by his own ego, his own kingdom. One of the practical ways you can look out for this, look out for those men who, you know, who their own friend or best friend is themselves, or they're heroes of their own stories that don't listen well to others. These are men who are self-willed, and they shouldn't be elders, God says. Well, we have some more to go, and we will get through the list, I promise you, and look at the last few that are mentioned here just for elders. We'll then look into some of the qualifications that are listed for deacons, and we'll do that next week, and we'll finish this series. Again, you still have time if you'd like to submit some questions about any of what we've talked about. Certainly be more than willing to answer them the best way we can, either here or maybe in another format. So it's just very encouraging, as I've said before, that God has given such clarity to the issue of church leadership. It's not an obscure, you know, what do you think should be best? But these are ordained, divinely ordained qualifications that we have. And as I said, or maybe even prayed earlier, you need to keep in mind that all of these qualifications really ought to be a reflection of how we understand or who we understand our God to be. He's all these things. He's not self-willed. He's not a lover of money. He is the husband of one wife. He's committed to the church. I mean, he is the ultimate example of all this. So may I suggest to you that when you look at an elder, when you look at a deacon, you ought to see Christ in some way. You know, I know some marred way, but you ought to see Christ in them. Father, may we all aspire to be this way. As we've talked already several times, may we all find the areas in our life. They're really just a huge list of qualifications that are related to character here for all of us to chew on. And no doubt we are all in different places in our walk with you. There are different qualifications that speak to each of us individually that others don't. And Lord, we take great comfort in knowing that your Holy Spirit is active and he indwells and he moves in our hearts and prompts our conscience and will guide and direct us to, Lord, the specific areas in our life where we need to spend more and invest more in wrestling with and defeating that sin and becoming more like you. So we pray for each other that you'd help us to be faithful with that application. And we pray as well for our leaders here, our elders and our deacons, that they would model and emulate these things for all of us, that we might see in them the tangible and practical ways that we can demonstrate these different qualifications for leadership, even in our own lives. Again, thank you for who you are. Thank you for being faithful. Thank you for being a God who, Lord, humbly seeks us, a God who in humility seeks to communicate with us and provide for us words of truth that will save us from eternal separation from you. We just thank you so much that your love and your faithfulness, Lord, to us is unending. It's unmeasurable. And Lord, as we conclude our service in this song, we pray for each other. We pray that this would be, Lord, a prompting in our hearts to follow our praise after this service, and the things we sing about, Lord, would be of such encouragement to our minds, whether they're new truths or truths that we're just reminded of. May we, Lord, be praiseworthy of them and find them to be true in our lives be excited and be committed to share them with others as we leave this place this morning. In Christ's name, amen.